Lorraine, and I think one way or another I've met everyone, so I don't need to introduce myself any further, but let's pray. Our loving God, we give you thanks for this time we have to listen to your word and to think about it, but we need your help in order to understand it and know how to apply it to our lives, and so we pray for your help with those things now. Amen. With apologies to the teachers among us for this reminder, but it is report writing season in schools. Bit of a shake from Dave's head, sorry about that. And so, yes, the teachers among us in the wider world are just a bit weighed down by all of that. And soon us parents will have a chance to talk to the teachers about our children's report and how they are going in school. And one of the things I expect when I meet with my children's teachers, based on previous years, is to hear what my children's goals are in certain areas of their learning. Things like, I want to learn my five times tables by the end of the year, or I want to be reading a particular level of book by the end of the year. It's a good thing that children are encouraged to set goals for their learning. The setting of goals is a common thing in life, isn't it? And I imagine that most of you in the past, or maybe still even now, set goals for some areas of your life. It might be that you have financial goals, something like having a certain amount of money to buy something, or a certain amount of money to retire on. It might be a weight loss goal, dropping a few sizes, or it might be acquiring some material goods, a new car, or a ring or a chainsaw or something. It might be that you have a work or career goal, getting a promotion or moving into a new area of work. It might be that you have a fitness or a well-being goal. Running a marathon or a half marathon seems a popular thing these days. Or you might have might want to get better skin, get some products which will help you with that. You might have an academic kind of goal, achieving a particular qualification. Or it might be that you just have a bucket list of experiences or places that you want to visit. Maybe skydiving or, climbing Mount Everest, which also seems a popular thing these days. Visiting somewhere like Paris. And for those of you who are parents, what goals do you have for your children? In the academic area, sporting area, artistic area, social area, or particular skills. There's really no end to the areas of life that we can and do set goals for. One of amongst all the ones that I've mentioned have been ones that you have set for yourselves, either in the past or even now. Or maybe there's some others that I haven't mentioned. But either way, we spend a lot of our lives setting and working on goals. But what about spiritual goals? Have you got anything listed under that? I suspect the answer for most of us is no. Most of us who are Christians, I think, just drift along in our Christian lives without any conscious thought about how we might want or need to grow in our relationship with God, or our understanding of the Bible, or in holiness, godliness, our behaviour, or in our service to God. When was the last time you stopped to think about a spiritual goal? Well, the Apostle Peter has some spiritual goals for all believers, all of God's elect, in the passage that we're looking at today from chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And he tells us what the main goal for all believers should be, as well as some specific goals that flow out of that. And as he does so, he says to us that God's goals, or spiritual goals, are not just another list of goals that might be alongside other goals that we have in life, but rather they are the most important of all the goals that we might have, and from which all of the other goals will find their rightful place. So take a look with me at the start of 1 Peter chapter 4. And here Peter begins in verse 1 with the word, therefore. He's done that a couple of times already in his letters. He started off particular sections with the word, therefore. And each time it means, in consideration of what I've just said, here are some implications. So what has Peter just said? Well, the rest of verse 1, the rest of the first part of verse 1 gives us a clue as to what he is referring to. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body. Now, he's referring back to verse 18 of chapter 3, where he said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. It was a part of the section that we looked at last week where Peter spoke about both the reality of Christ suffering for us, but also the example that that is for us. Jesus suffered for doing good. He suffered in his body. So Peter is saying that in consideration of what he said a moment ago about Christ suffering in his body, he says to believers that they are to then arm themselves with the same attitude. Christ suffered in his body, and believers should therefore arm themselves with the same attitude. What does he mean by that? Well, firstly, to arm yourselves is about being prepared. So in war, soldiers arm themselves with guns and other weapons to prepare themselves for battle. So believers in Jesus are to be prepared with the same attitude as Christ. And what attitude did Christ have? Well, here Peter is referring to Christ suffering for God. So Christ's attitude was not to avoid suffering, but rather to surrender himself to God and any suffering that might come with that. Trusting, as we read last week at the end of chapter 3, that God would in the end vindicate him or declare him to be blameless. So believers in Jesus, have you or are you continuously arming yourselves with the same attitude as Christ? Not seeking to avoid suffering for the faith, but surrendering yourself to God and any suffering that may come with that, trusting, like Jesus, God will ultimately vindicate you. Is that your attitude? Well, Peter is telling us that to be a Christian means to be like Christ, which includes suffering. It's a great effort of faith, isn't it? Come to Christ and suffer. Should put that up on our signboard. But it's one of the many things that sets Christianity apart from other religions or philosophies who promise an easy, pain-free life. But it shouldn't surprise us when the cross, an instrument of brutal execution, is at the very heart of the Christian faith and the central image that we use. So Jesus suffered in his body, in his flesh, and his followers should be ready to do the same. And yes, the kind of suffering Peter is talking about is related to hostility and persecution that Christians face in different parts of the world, including to some degree here in Australia. But he goes on to say that he's referring to a bigger picture of suffering for the faith. He gives a reason at the end of verse 1 for why we should arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ in relation to suffering. He says, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. What does he mean by that? Well, what it doesn't mean is that we don't sin anymore. It's not going to happen this side of eternity. So don't be thinking that Peter is saying that we should be perfect in this life. That's not what he is saying. But if sin is essentially about self-centeredness, then suffering in all kinds of ways for our faith in Christ will give proof that we are done with self-centeredness. Suffering for the faith shows that our allegiance is not to ourselves anymore, but it is to God. And so if we call ourselves Christians, we need to conform our attitude to that of Christ, to defy our instinct towards self-preservation, the easy life, and personal pleasure, and instead to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice our time, our money, our gifts, our goods, our bodies, our minds, to suffer loss in order to advance the cause of Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to arm yourselves with the same attitude as Christ, who suffered in his body. And that's what it means to be done with sin. And this is what Peter means in verse 2, where he says, "As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." So the big goal of every believer in Jesus is to not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. If you are a believer in Jesus, is this your goal? Is this the subject of your prayers? For yourself? For your children, if you have them? For other believers? Are you spending time reading the Bible, engaging with other believers, and being regular at church to help you with that? To help you live for the will of God? Well, Peter then goes on in verse 3 to talk about what he means by evil human desires, or the sin that Christians are to be done with. He says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." He's calling Christians to make a clear break with the past, to be done with the kind of life that doesn't conform to the will of God. The kind of life, he says, that is still practiced by people in the wider world. Not that he's saying that every non-Christian person is a picture of debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. It's not what he's saying. But as a generalized picture of society, this is what it is like. You don't have to watch the news or search the internet to see that this picture is a true, generalized snapshot of our society. And Peter is saying that Christians are to make a clear break from that kind of life. The Christians who have, and the church at large, knows the truth of what Peter says in verse 4. He says, they, talking about pagans, non-Christian people, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. People are surprised when we don't join in the things that they do. I think we're odd, or irrelevant, or even dangerous to society. And they may even abuse us because we don't indulge in what they do, or worse still, in parts of the world, be killed for it. But we remember that Jesus experienced this kind of rejection and suffering for living for the will of God and not for evil human desires. And it should help us to remember what Peter says in verse 5. He says, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Although we might feel intimidated and even scared by the rejection or abuse that we might experience, Peter is encouraging us that ultimately it will not go well for those who malign Christians. While we might have to endure suffering for Christ, It should bring us some comfort and help us to endure, knowing that justice in the end will be done, that God will judge those who seek to abuse and harm Christians. And Peter says in verse 6 that this judgment on those who malign Christians is actually a judgment that everyone will face. And this is the reason why the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was and continues to be preached. Even, he says, to those who are now dead. Now, it doesn't mean that the gospel was preached to dead people, but that the gospel was preached to people who were alive. When they were alive, it was preached to them, but who are now dead. It's a bit of a clunky thing to say, but that's what he means. And the purpose of the gospel being proclaimed to people, he says, is so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, the details are a little bit hard to get our heads around, but Peter's point is that the ultimate purpose of preaching or proclaiming Christ is so that the judgment we face for our sin, of the death of our bodies, may not be the end, but that by repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus, we may have life in God by his Spirit, both now and forever beyond the grave. So in summary, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was proclaimed back then in Peter's time, and it's been proclaimed throughout the last 2,000 years and is still to be proclaimed by God's people today, so that those who put their faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for them can stand before God with confidence as the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead, knowing that they will be vindicated for their enduring faith in Jesus and get to live with him forever. So Peter in these verses is looking to encourage and strengthen believers in Jesus to have living for the will of God as their ultimate goal and not living for evil human desires. Because this is what Christ did. And his people should arm themselves with the same attitude as Christ. Non-Christians may be surprised that we don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and may even abuse us in some way, but we can find comfort and be encouraged in our suffering for the faith, both that those who malign us will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead, and because this same judge will honour the faithfulness of believers with life forevermore. Now, is that encouraging to you? I pray that it is. Well, this thought about the coming and certain judgment of God prompts Peter to warn us or give us a sense of urgency at the start of verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near." The Bible is clear that God will at some point wrap up all history as we know it. And this will be brought about at the return of Jesus, what is known as his second coming. And this will be the time when Jesus returns, when God finally judges the living and the dead. But it's been 2,000 years since Peter said this. Did he get it wrong? Well, if you think that he's speaking from a chronological point of view, the answer might be yes. But Peter is referring more to God's big plan of redemption, which began way back in Genesis chapter 3, after the first human sinned, and God put in place a plan to redeem or rescue people from sin. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago and the coming of his Spirit, the final phase of God's plan of redemption has been brought about. So we're in this final phase of God's plan. So it's only a matter of time before the end of all things. And Peter goes on to say that this should make a difference to the way we live and behave now. So knowing that your mother is coming to visit at 4 p.m. today should make you clean up your house. Knowing that you have an exam on Tuesday should make you study hard today. And knowing that the end of all things is near and the judgment will come with Christ should motivate believers further to live for the will of God and not for evil human desires. And having shown us in verse 3 what living for evil human desires looks like, he now goes on to show us what living for the will of God looks like. And he begins in the second part of verse 7 by urging us to be alert and of sober mind. When you know that something is coming up, you need to be alert and to have a clear mind, don't you? To be able to do the things that you need to do in order to be ready for that thing. So with the end of all things near, we can't afford to not be alert and clear-minded. So we need to declutter our mind of distracting or unnecessary things. And being alert and clear-minded, Peter says, is what we need to do in order to do something very important in these last days, which is to pray. He's not just referring to general prayer here, important as that is, but the kind of prayer that keeps asking for God's help to live for his will rather than for evil human desires. And from verse 8, Peter spells out some of what living for God's will looks like. The kind of things that we should continuously be asking God's help for. So he says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. So as a church, we are to love everybody else in the church without exception. Which means that we don't just tolerate people or have a surface kind of a love for each other or only love some people, not others. But we are to love each other deeply with the kind of love that God has for us and that Christ demonstrated to us by laying down his life for us. That's the kind of love that we are to have for each other. And Peter says we are to do this above all else. This is our highest priority in our relationships with each other. It is the foundation upon which all else is built. But you can't possibly love others deeply unless you are engaged and present with them. Unless you are at church and spending time with each other at all sorts of other times. Christianity is not just an individual thing that you practice by yourself. It is something that is lived out and worked out in Christian community. And Peter says that the result of deep love in the church is that people will be able to forgive one another more readily and rapidly when issues inevitably arise. The next aspect of living for God's will that Peter highlights and we should pray about is that of hospitality. And this is something that should flow from our love for one another. Peter says in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is such a key part of the Christian life. Welcoming others into your home for meals, for companies, for support and encouragement. But for some people, being hospitable can be a burden. And so Peter says that we should offer hospitality without grumbling, to do it from the heart. But it should be acknowledged that hospitality can be difficult for other reasons. It might be that you have a non-Christian spouse or a housemate who is not so enthused about the idea of you bringing people into the house. But if these and other issues aren't present, then please consider even today, or any day, inviting people into your home. In verse 10, Peter continues to exhort us in the ways we are to live for the will of God in the last days. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. God has given each one of us gifts, abilities, and talents. And these, Peter says, are not to be used for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Each of us has been blessed in order that we might be a blessing to others. So what gifts, what abilities, what talents has God given you? And are you using them in the service of others? Both those in church, but also those in the wider world. Both in formal roles, but also in other things. And in verse 11, Peter begins by highlighting one kind of way all of us might serve others. And that is through what we say. He tells us, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. It's not just talking about people like me who preach God's word, but he's talking about any Christian who speaks to another. And Peter says that our words, as we speak to others, should reflect God's word in some way. We should use the opportunities we have to speak to others to be like God to them in what we say. And we should pray for God's help to do this also. And finally, Peter exhorts and encourages us in our service. He says, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. We are to use whatever gift we have received to serve others and to do so with the strength that God provides us with. And isn't it good to know that when you do serve, and when it's hard or burdensome to do so, that God is able by his Spirit and through prayer to strengthen us for what he wants us to do. It's a good thing to remember next time you think it's a burden to serve in some way. God is able to help you and strengthen you for what it is that you need to do. And with that, Peter concludes this section by telling us that the ultimate purpose or goal in living for the will of God and not for evil human desires, despite any suffering that may come our way, and of being alert, sober-minded and prayerful, loving one another deeply, offering hospitality to one another and serving one another. The ultimate purpose or goal of all that is not so much for our own benefit or even for the benefit of others. But Peter says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. May this be your goal, and for those of you with children, your goal for them. And as Peter concludes, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.